Taking one of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand everything about what you're doing for us here and what you've done for us through Jesus, and the fact that nothing that we face is something you haven't seen, anticipated, provided for. The challenge to us is to orient to your grace and that is revealed in your word and to apply the doctrine to that situation in your policy. We ask that you'd help us understand this as we go forward today, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In our verse by verse study of Romans, we're in Romans 9:17, where Paul quotes Exodus 9:18. Basically, he's going back to the Old Testament to explain the situation between Jacob and Esau. And he's using the Pharaoh to illustrate how God uses man's free will, specifically his negative volition, to accomplish his work under the principle of Psalm 76:10. This is an important scripture to understand. And that passage says, "For the wrath of man shall praise you, with the memon of wrath you will gird yourself." So this is basically saying that because of the way the decree works, man's free will puts data into the decree. God responds in his sovereignty, of course, and then the printout has the conflation of those two situations. And so that means that individuals who have positions of power and authority in the devil's world, who are normally negative to the word of God and God's people, as is the case with this Pharaoh, God is ultimately utilizing that situation to advance our situation in the devil's world and in for eternity. And that discusses or encapsulates the concept of Romans 8:28, where God works all things together, or God works all things together for the ultimate good for those who love him. So if you're called and elected and secured in God's plan, then no matter how adverse the circumstance may seem, God is working through that ultimately for your benefit. And we've used the example of Joseph all the time with that, because he's a perfect picture of that. And of course, his attitude in the end became, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." That speaking to his brothers, and of course, they were very hateful and despicable because of their jealousy for him. And the Pharaoh apparently, based on what seems to have happened here, is because of his vacillation between letting the Israelites go and not, they must have been an incredible component in their economy. And without them, they would be nothing. And I think basically that's true. I think that when the Israelites left Egypt at that time, basically collapsed into nothingness. Of course, they lost all their leadership too in the battle or in their pursuit of the Israelites. So our translation of Exodus 9:16 so far is, "But on the contrary, for this purpose, I've established you." And we see this, God's actually established, or we're going to look at that today, Pharaoh, or set him up, or you could say let him live for the purpose, "that I might show you my power and that in order that my reputation may be proclaimed to all the world." So basically everything the Pharaoh did backfired. He thought he was going to save himself and his nation, but because of his rejection of God's plan and purpose, which was to bring Israel back into the freedom of the Levant, ultimately, and his unwillingness to let God be God, he just put himself in front of that whole plan, and of course, as a result, he was completely destroyed. So this verse is in between the sixth and seventh plague, the plague of boils and the plague of hail. And between these two passages, the Lord has a special message for the Pharaoh that in Paul's genius becomes a special message for us. And basically it shows how God is using negative volition of leaders who are in power to actually advance his plan. So it doesn't matter what it is, how adverse it appears. And of course, Paul lived in a very difficult time. Remember, he was beheaded by Nero. And Nero is known as one of the worst of the emperors of Rome. So Paul was to take this to heart himself, because he was going to suffer from the evil of the emperor in Rome. Until this point in time, Pharaoh had always hardened his own heart using his own negative volition. So that basically everything goes back to his choices regarding the plan, God's plan, and the request that God was making to him through Moses and Aaron. Then there was the pressure from the plagues that caused him to initially to relent and say yes, but then after the plague ended, he reverted to no. This is sort of like Iran today. When we bomb them, they say yes, like I did today again, I guess. And then we stop, and then that will they'll negotiate, but then when they stop bombing, they revert to the no, which means they really don't say yes. They're just trying to delay the inevitable, or maybe make it go away completely. But of course, that in the Pharaoh's case, that certainly isn't going to happen. It might happen here because of the issues that the president has. Maybe God is using Iran in the resurrection generation, similar to the way he used Egypt in the Exodus generation. So what could happen here is a means of evangelism. We don't know how God might turn the curse into a blessing in this situation today. Their case was very special because of the fact that Israel was the Jewish race specified by God to be the source of the seed of the woman, and the Israelite nation was going to be the first client nation. So there was a whole lot riding on Israel that's not riding on the United States. Although, in history, the United States is presently what would seem to be the last client nation, and we're seeing the decimation of all the previous ones in the last several thousand years across Europe. So we're the last man standing in that regard. And as a result, of course, when you understand that as goes the believer, so goes the client nation, we're the last place where there's a core group of believers holding the country together. Because at which point that the negative volition among believers gets bad enough, then things are going to deteriorate rapidly. So we're in that big fix-in-between situation here, and of course the politics are representing that. So we see, what he has really said all the way through to this event is 18 major no's. Those no's are described as the Pharaoh hardening his own heart from his own free will because he was doing exactly what he wanted to do. But then we get on to the seventh plague. This is between the sixth and the seventh. And suddenly we read in Exodus 9:12 that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not listen to them. That would be Moses and Aaron. So basically what we see here is a compilation or compounding of his negative volition towards the point where it's referred to as God hardening his heart, or basically God's letting him live is really the way to look at it. Because most of the time when people get to the point of negativity that the Pharaoh had, they don't survive very long. So he's actually allowing Pharaoh to go beyond the normal range of activity with regards to negative volition to God, apparently. So verse 14, these plagues are being sent to the right lobe or heart of Pharaoh's soul. He says, I will send my plagues on you and your servants and your people that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. So he's learning about God. Pharaoh is not only going to personally feel the pressure, of course he did probably not feel too much of it until the firstborn, which that really got his attention. And of course he said yes then for a relatively lengthy period of time until he said no and then chased after him. And of course that was his demise. He's going to feel the pressure, but he's also linking up with his thinking with his emotion and his volition. And he's going to have the privilege of saying no, but also establish all the time record for rejecting God. So he basically, at least to this point, would have been characterized as, well, and certainly in the Bible, which is centric upon God and his activity with mankind, the maximum number of no's that we would have recorded to that point in the Old Testament prophecy. Now, one could make the case probably that based on what Jesus said to the Pharisees, that they were probably a close second or maybe worse You know, we don't know. He told them that it was better, would be better in the day of judgment for the days of, for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than for the Pharisees. Well, that's not hearkening very well for the Pharisees. Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't, we don't know the yes and no's they may have involved with. You know, clearly they were involved with cycles of discipline, because we understand that Lot went to live there, and they were taken captive by Chedorlaomer, hauled off, and Abraham went after them and beat Chedorlaomer in a battle, restored them to the city. So we learn about the king of Salem during that activity. We, of course, Lot was restored to the land there, or the city area. So we don't know how many cycles they had. The scripture doesn't say. But the scripture goes to length to explain the nose of Pharaoh with regards to Israel's freedom. God did not reach into Pharaoh's heart and just put him on negative. All he did was give him greater opportunity to reject God than anyone in history. So basically, he's perpetuating his life, so he's perpetuating his negative volition, which ends up resulting in, of course, his demise. In verse 15 here, God's omniscience in eternity past knew all the facts, the actual and the probable. Now, we understand how omniscience and the decree work. Omniscience knows everything. It programs the decree with what is true, the reality. So God knows both sides of that story, and he's going to actually describe it here in verse 15. And then the foreknowledge of God reads the decree, and that becomes, that's how prophecy is established. Prophecy is reading out, using foreknowledge, what's in the decree, and that's the facts only. So the variables and the possibilities aren't recorded in the decree, even though God's omniscience knows all the knowable. The probable is not fed into the decree. That's what he's talking about here. This is what it says in this verse. It says, "For if by now I had put my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth." So basically, he's telling them that if he had wanted to, which clearly he had the capacity to do because of the other plagues, they could have been dead already. But he didn't kill them. So he's allowing their negative volition to persist, and that becomes the framework for the Lord hardening his heart, because he's permitting, he's actually not only permitting them to live, he's actually keeping them alive. Because you can make the case that the bitterness that Pharaoh had from this process would have killed him. So we see the correlation between physical and mental health in that kind of concept. And of course, Proverbs describes that, Solomon Proverbs describes the connection between mental and physical health, how you can think yourself into the grave. And so that's kind of what would have happened to the Pharaoh, but God prevented that from occurring. And we read about that actually in Revelation, when, as Jesus is coming back, when the people who are rejecting Jesus at the time actually want to die. And he doesn't let them die. He actually talks about in Revelation that they want the rocks to fall on them to kill them. That God won't let it happen. So he keeps them alive for the purpose of rendering judgment. So this is kind of similar to that situation that occurs in the future. They're kept alive for the purpose of being demonstrated as in God's plan, whatever that would be for them. Well, in both cases, it's ultimately death. The probable is not fed into the decree, only the actual. The probable is described in verse 15 as if I had destroyed you and taken you off of the earth, which of course would be, they would no longer be there to be negative. So the printout of this passage tells us that God is keeping all of the Egyptians alive so that Pharaoh can say no to God, and God will use his nose from that point on to demonstrate God's power. But not only to Egyptians, but also to the entire world. So we see that, in fact, we're going to see in Joshua, how Rahab and her people were fearful of the Israelites because of the news that had arrived there by 40 years later. Of course, remember, that wasn't a time of electronic media. People had basically heard about things from word of mouth. But it was 40 years later that she said that. Of course, the Israelites had spent 40 years running around in circles in the desert while God let the first generation die off, because they were they were themselves bitter, and they didn't have capacity to enter the land in the way God wanted them to. And you can also read about Moab and Balak and Balaam. And that's an interesting story about how Moab's so afraid of Israel that he hires Balak, who's a prophet of some sort, to curse them. And of course, he can't. But he does come up with a plan that causes God to curse them. So that's an interesting story. I mean, both of them, of course, were ultimately killed in the ensuing battle. But nonetheless, the entire region there around where they were going, in the Levant, was fearful of them because they had heard of what had happened to Egypt, which was at the time the greatest nation in the world, at least in that region. Greatest nation in the world that we know about through the Bible, which is probably the greatest nation in the world. And they actually defeated the Egyptians by virtue of the miracles that God did. And in this way, the whole generation of people throughout the earth who have positive listen to God consciousness are going to respond. So the entire world is going to be evangelized, and many people are going to be positive at God consciousness and positive at gospel hearing. And of course, the perfect example of that is Rahab. We'll note her in a minute. In verse 16, it tells us that God is going to do. Paul has already described this demonstration of God's power in verse 20, where in 16 it says, "For since the creation," let's see here, that's verse 20, this is verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, this invisible attributes, his eternal," oh, this is Romans 1, this goes back to the principle that Paul's citing. "The creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that the human race is without excuse." So basically that's what is going on in verse 16 of Exodus 9, which says, "For this reason I've allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and proclaim my name." So basically that's what Romans 1 verse 20 is describing. So until the sixth plague, the Bible is consistent in saying that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In other words, as a free agent, he used his own free will to, as a ruler of Egypt, to say no to God. And of course, the agent of the communication was Moses. But no one up to that time in history had ever been able to say no as many times as Pharaoh would from this point on. And at this point, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and means he gave him over, or gave him the opportunity to carry his negative volition to the absolute maximum. And Paul also describes this principle in Romans 1, 28 to 32, where we have, and this is people who know God. This would describe people in the United States today, or former client nations, that have been beneficiaries of God's grace for years, compounding years, and their attitude towards God that's negative, that forgets where the source of prosperity is. So that's what this is discussing. So they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That implies that they had formerly at least been associated with people who had acknowledged God. So this is a change. And I cited in Exodus the concept of the third and fourth generation curse, which is a nation who's prosperous and blessed by God because of positive listening to the word, then goes negative and ends up being cut off. And Israel did that, well, 2 to 3 times. I mean, there were multiple cases where they were under the cycles of discipline, but three of them were very significant. The first one was more of a civil war, and then you had the division of the nation, the northern and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And then, of course, they went out individually at separate times, one under the Assyrians out of Nineveh, and the second under the Chaldeans from Babylon. So, and again, the whole region was, they had basically that was just east of them in that area, in Asia, I guess it would be. And the northern side was run by the Assyrians, and the southern side was run by the Babylonians, and they were the hegemon of Satan during the entire early part of the mankind's existence. Those two cities were built right after Noah landed up there, what we think of around Mount Ararat in Turkey. And that's just up the mountain from where Nineveh would have been. If you go north from there, the terrain gets very rough. And as you go south towards the sea, it gets flatter. It's still a long ride, but it gets more flatter and more easily can move around in it easily. There's parts of that region that are so tough that you can't even move around. Even today, it's very difficult. The mountains in there between those various countries. We dealt with that with our various engagements over there after 9/11. So anyways, the northern segment was, both these cities were actually established by Nimrod after the flood, and they then kind of ping-ponged between a rulership of that region with Egypt the third. So the rotation of power tended to cycle around them, and they would come up against each other on occasion, not real often. You read of Judah that they made a deal with the Egyptians to protect themselves from the Assyrians. So you can go read through the kings and the prophecies, and you can see where there's an alignment. And of course, that God cursed them because of that alignment, because they were told not to do that. But nonetheless, those kinds of things occurred regularly as people reached out for assistance with the various power spheres. So the Pharaoh was, of course, the Egypt side of it, which is on the south and the west side of the whole thing. So his heart, and they're basically, with Egypt, they were benefited by what? Well, Egypt was in a position of power because of Joseph. Because remember, he came and he deciphered the dream, and then the Pharaoh put him in charge so that he would be prepared to deal with the adversity that was coming. And so they stored up all the food they would need to eat for 7 years, in the 7 years of prosperity. So that gave them incredible advantage to all, because everybody else nobody else had that information. It's a perfect example. It's about what you know and who you know. And in that case, they knew Joseph, who knew knew God, who was revealing them the truth, the information, and he was able to reveal the meaning of the dream, and they were able to prepare. They had the humility to prepare for it, which they did, of course. And of course, that's what caused Jacob and his family to move there to begin with. And that's where the whole thing started. So the root core of the blessing to Egypt at that point were related to God and his people. Because that was God, that was the core cadre of God's people, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Jewish race that would ultimately become the nation of Israel. So and in fact it actually says that there became a Pharaoh that did not remember Joseph. So that's what we're seeing here. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So they forgot the source of their prosperity. And God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and evil, greed and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters. So all these bad things occur with those people, the generation. And we see the decline of Western civilization in that same way. They at one time were very prosperous and powerful, and now in the third and fourth generation, or even longer in some cases, you've got people who've rejected the principles of establishment that are the basis for the founding of the client nations. Not just the United States, but all the ones across Europe. So that's what you have happening here. So we understand now that we are discussing the heart as part of the soul. Remember, he's talking about his heart is being informed. And of course, the heart is where you think. It's where you make a choice regarding what you're going to do. You have the mind and the heart, the two sides of the soul. And you see the invisible yet real, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart or right lobe. So the left lobe is described as the mind, the nous in the Greek, and the right lobe is described as the cardia or the heart, and it has to do with pumping knowledge around the stream of consciousness about information that comes in and comes out, and all the things that happen in your thinking. This man has developed so much scar tissue of soul from his negative volition because he's been exposed to the truth and has repeatedly rejected it. So that's the secret. That's the way scar tissue basically is. There's a word for it in the Greek is sclerosis, which is a word for a callus. So somehow, spiritually, at least the way in thinking, when you have scar tissue, you are impeding the flow of information. And that's what happens. You know, it talks about how the heart and the mind are washed by the word. The freedom that the word provides us with freedom, and that freedom provides us with a cleansing in our soul. And of course, that goes back to the source of prosperity. The more positive you are to God, the more truth you have, the more options you have. And because you have the capacity to recognize the situation more accurately. And again, information is everything. So basically, everything revolves around information. It's just a question of how and when. So, the information about God and His Word of Truth is the most important information you can have. Because that becomes a predicate for all other information and the basis for it. So this person and other people similar to him that have suffered this kind of demise have gone negative to the point where they're basically completely stopped up in their thinking and they're locked into their negative viewpoint. And of course at that point normally people die. In this case, this guy was given a little bit longer to live. The hardening of Pharaoh's right lobe in B.C. 1441 becomes God's means of evangelizing the entire world. So God's using this guy's negative volition and his power as the premier or the Pharaoh of Egypt, the boss, and his influence in that role to convey about God. That's God, about God's reputation, which of course is much superior to Pharaoh, although Pharaoh was the greatest ruler of the world at the time, as far as we know. This is illustrated by the fact that 45 years later, Rahab is saved in Jericho because she had heard about what happened in Egypt. In Joshua 2, 10 and 11, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. That was the battles that they started out with as they came towards the Jordan River. To Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed, and we heard our hearts melted and had no courage remaining in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, and heaven above and on the earth beneath. So that was Rahab's viewpoint. That's her answer to the 12 spies that had gone out into the land to survey it, and as they're coming back across the river, she protects them and keeps them from being killed by the local inhabitants that were at war basically with the Israelites. And of course that was a battle they really didn't have to fight because God fought it. I mean, they've marched around the city seven times, I guess it was, in 7 days, and blew the trumpets and the wall fell in or out walls fell out. That was the important part. Because if it had gone in, it would imply that the Israelites had raised, you know, earthworks against the walls and broke over them. Falling out, that don't happen. So that's why it was important the direction that the walls fell. Because that showed that it was a miraculous event that this doesn't happen. Because nobody's loading up the walls on the inside except to throw oil and stuff down on the people coming towards them. But they never came towards the city. So they didn't attack the city until it was already raised by the earthquake or whatever it was that caused the walls to fall. And the one part of the wall that didn't fall was where Rahab lived. So she and her family are the only people that ends up surviving. And interestingly enough, she's in the line of Messiah. So it's interesting. She's one of the two non-Jewish people that are in the line. So God's justice gave Pharaoh numerous opportunities to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah Elohim. That's how he was revealed at the time, or at least when it was written. He rejected them all And Pharaoh saw many demonstrations of God's power designed to evangelize him personally, but he refused, as described in Exodus 7:13. It says, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So it was on continuous no. No, 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 except when there was some pressure, and then he would say yes briefly until the pressure went away. When our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, everyone's sins, including Pharaoh's, were imputed to him and judged. That Jesus Christ died for Pharaoh's sins. So Jesus Christ died for Pharaoh, so that means God wanted him saved. Of course, he leaves free will, that up to his free will, which was, of course, no. Furthermore, God was not willing that Pharaoh should perish, per 2 Peter 3:9. And Pharaoh had many opportunities for a positive volition. We see a bunch of verses, Exodus 7:22, 8:15 are basically all repeats of the same thing, where he says no, 32, 9, 34, and 35. So these are opportunities. Basically, every time Moses and Aaron showed up to make a deal, he had a chance to make a deal. Sounds familiar. Our president wants to make a deal. Well, maybe we'll get one. We'll see. Makes me wonder, you know, based on this. But Pharaoh had so much scar tissue in his soul from repeatedly saying no to God that it provided God with more opportunities to intensify the manifestations of his power from his negative volition. So basically, the longer he said no, the more praise and worship God would be receiving on the basis of his defeat. And so the whole thing actually turns boomerangs on him. It completely switches. All the power he seems to have that's demonstrated in his ability to not allow God to do what he wants Israel to do actually redounds just the opposite of what he would have intended. This is the context for God being described as hardening Pharaoh's heart after the sixth plague. So after for 7, 8, 9, and 10, he's going negative, and it and the scripture refers to it as God hardening his heart. Unbeliever perversionism results in locked-in negative volition from scar tissue of the soul that results in implacable maladjustment to God's justice. Therefore, beginning in Exodus 9:12, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's hearts is used. That's the description of it. So we just have to understand what's actually going on there. And basically, it means that God is permitting him to keep on living so that he can keep saying no. God's justice gave Pharaoh a maximum opportunity to express negative volition by keeping him alive and exposing him to plagues 7, 8, 9, and 10. And this is recorded under the category of the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 9:12, 10:1, 20:27, 11:10, and 14:8. So we got all of them. We have the Lord hardened the Pharaoh of Egypt's heart, etc. It keeps on. Every one of them describes him in that status. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by giving him more opportunities to say no than normally permitted. God's actually preserved Pharaoh and kept him alive in great human power and authority in Egypt to demonstrate that God's power is infinitely greater than human power and human authority. In fact, legitimate authority is an extension of divine authority. We'll see that in good detail here coming up in Romans. Because it is a delegation of divine authority. To keep Pharaoh alive, to say no so many times, God's impressed upon the entire world the overwhelming greatness of God's power to condemn and destroy Pharaoh and to deliver Israel, which eventually is what happened. Therefore, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a description of his negative volition from the scar tissue in his soul became the means of evangelizing the world of that time. So basically, in fact, we're going to see also that many of the group that left Egypt is described as a multitude. So it wasn't just Jews. It wasn't just Israelites. It was had other people in it. Now I always wonder. It talks about Moses having an Ethiopian wife. You know, because remember he had the woman. He had two boys with the woman that he ran up to. I think that was up in the Midian area. He told her to circumcise those boys, and she didn't want to do it. But if they weren't circumcised, they were all going to be dead. So she eventually did, but then she divorced him because of it. So he ends up marrying a woman apparently that was in the crowd eventually. You know, how much later it was, we don't know. But somehow, of course, Ethiopia is not that far from Egypt. It's down on the east side of Africa, probably where it is today. And there's a good chance that Egypt at that point probably went all the way out to there. Because other countries that are along that coastline wouldn't probably have existed at that point. But we see evidence from Ethiopian people all the way back into the time of Solomon. So they were involved with God's people to the extent they were in that area, and of course they were at that point. So that answered a question I hadn't actually understood prior, because I knew it says he married an Ethiopian woman. I was just wondering how in the world did he connect with someone like that from where he was. Well, she was in the crowd. That's the answer. So she would have left Egypt with the Jews, just like many Egyptians did. And eventually, apparently, she and Moses hit it off. While others were being impressed with the power of God, Pharaoh was being impressed with his own power, his ability to say no and still live. His negative volition and his free will to resist God only increased his arrogance. So basically, we see the inverse of momentum for truth. We have the momentum for evil, which is what he perpetuates as evil. Pharaoh did not understand that his expression of human arrogance and power only revealed the entire world to the entire world God's greater omnipotent power. This became a factor in both God's consciousness as well as gospel hearing, not only for the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, but for the Jews and the Canaanites as well. Therefore, we have the pattern of Romans 2:5. That we have. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of righteous judgment. So that's basically what's going on here. That describes what's happening to Pharaoh. Of course, he will be resurrected at the second resurrection and cast into the lake of fire. After the sixth plague, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by removing all restraint from the expression of his negative volition. And after God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he still had several opportunities to repent or a change of mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we have Exodus 9:27 is one, 10:16-17 are others. So basically he continuously had opportunities to make a change of thinking decision. God's purpose in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is stated in Exodus 7:3-5, where it's prophesied, that's where it says here, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is him telling Moses what's going to happen when he goes into the Pharaoh's court. Of course, I mean, I've made the case that it's probable that these two knew each other, because I believe they probably were in the court simultaneously until Moses fled. At least there had been some parallel. So, anyways, Moses was not anticipating a good response. And he wasn't real happy about him to go there. But he did, because God told him to do it. And, of course, God had given him the various miracles he was supposed to start out with, the snakes and the stuff like that that happened. So he told him he was not going to respond. So from the get-go, Moses knew that the Pharaoh was not going to respond positively. He said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So God's using this negative volition of Pharaoh to actually magnify the impact of his power, of God's power. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and that when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So basically, Moses went ahead and did it. Of course, he was somewhat a reticent person at that point. I mean, his initial excuse was that he couldn't speak well. And of course, that was crazy, because he had been a very influential person in Egypt prior. So he had he decided he didn't want to do that, but God was going to have him do it anyway, because that was his mission. So God's purpose in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, instead we saw in 3:5, where it's prophesied. God's second purpose is described in Exodus 9:16, that would be the evangelization of the entire known world. But indeed, for this reason, I've allowed you to live in order to show you my power and proclaim my name through the earth. So basically, God is using the protracted negative volition of Pharaoh to reveal that God is superior, and that Pharaoh will bow when he doesn't, or you're dead. And of course, that ends up where he is. So that purpose is also reiterated in Paul's quotation of Exodus 9:16 and Romans 9:17, which is why we're here. The conjunction hoti here in verse 7 and 9:6 and Romans 9:17, we have the hoti clause. let's see for the writing. It says, exactly what I think. There it is. It's a quote. The hoti is a quote. It's a causal thing. Of course, this is Paul referencing the passage in Exodus. The conjunction hoti, which is right underneath my mouse there, it says is that or because, or it has quotes also. And that's what it is. In this case, it's a quote of the passage we're citing in Exodus. It's used here for quotation marks. It's a conjunction that sometimes is used to initiate a purpose clause, a final clause, or a clause that describes a special objective. So basically, this is a reason that something happens. That's the purpose of it. In this case, it's quotes. In many cases, it's simply used for quotation marks, so it does not have to be translated. Or if it is translated, it's translated with the word quote. So with it is a prepositional phrase I. So right after the quote is the phrase I. If I can find that over here. It's translated as into here. That is used as here to express a short purpose clause. So again, those two words together are a reference to a previous event that Paul's using as an explanation of the situation. Ice with the accusative neuter singular from the attributive use of the intensive word autos, that's our next one. So we have ice and then same, that's our autos. This is rather unusual use of autos because it's normally used as a third person pronoun. So, but in this case, it's the same. Here it's translated same with the accusative neuter singular from the immediate demonstrative pronoun autos purpose. So we have for this same purpose or for this very purpose. So the purpose for the whole this is to explain the reason for the situation between Esau and Jacob. That's where we got here, remember? Because we're coming down through the story. We have the Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob connection. And we see that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the believers in the between the counterpoint of Abraham's brother and Isaac's half-brother and Jacob's twin brother. You know, so you see the merging of the two groups, but the two people are different because even though they're virtually, in the case especially of Esau and Jacob, almost the same because they're twins. But the major difference is the fact that Jacob was a believer and Esau was an unbeliever, and that basically places Esau in a category of rejection from God because of his disorientation to Jesus Christ, as he's revealed to him, Adonai Eloheinu. So we have next is the verb ekarijo, that means to raise up. So if we go back over here, we see I raised. That's how it's translated in the Nestle Allen, which means to raise up. It means to raise up or to bring into being in the Attic Greek, but in the Koine it means to cause to appear in history or call into existence. So a better translation in this case is I have caused you to continue to live in history. So basically this Pharaoh that became the ruler of Egypt was placed in that position to be the right kind of person that would this would occur with. It was used to reveal how God works through people's empowers, negative volition, ultimately to what God's desire is, regardless. The Lord permitted Pharaoh to remain in history and permitted him to say no and no and no and no and no in plagues 7, 8, 9, 10. Four times above the record book, he said no. So each time, there was a greater manifestation of God's power, and each manifestation of God's power not only triggered more God consciousness, but it opened up to the opportunity for the gospel hearing, so that when the Jews left Egypt, many Ethiopians and Egyptians left with them, and of course when they finally got into the promised land 40 years later, the story had preceded them. So it's pretty amazing. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Talmud of Aristens views the historical existence of Pharaoh, Amenhotep II, in its entirety, but also regards from the viewpoint of existing results of God being glorified by his overruling of Pharaoh's deceitfulness and lack of integrity. So basically, Pharaoh should have succumbed sooner, but actually God puts him in that place so that he goes negative. He knew he would, because omniscience knows the knowable. So he understood that the Pharaoh, given the freedom to make the choice, he would go no, even though occasionally he vacillated back to a yes briefly. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb by controlling history. The indicative mood is declared for the reality of God's preservation of Pharaoh in spite of his bitterness from negative volition. It was God's power that was actually keeping Pharaoh alive and in power. And we understand the concept of bitterness, that makes sense. With this, we have the accusative single direct object from the personal pronoun su, or you. That's a reminder of our passage, which we noted earlier, in Psalm 76:10, for the wrath of man shall praise you. It's interesting, this word wrath is related to poison. If you look at the definitions, when you go back to in the Hebrew, it actually points it back to a viper's poison. So that's the kind of poison, the wrath that's being described here is actually better understood as a bitterness that is basically going to kill you. So it's a mental attitude sin ultimately results in physical death. The principle is clearly demonstrated. God uses the tyranny of man to demonstrate his power and evangelize the human race. Therefore, Pharaoh's rejection of Jesus Christ and subsequent lack of integrity is used to advance God's plan. Pharaoh thought that because he had all the power and all the sovereignty, that by saying he was hindering God's plan. But that's an arrogant idea that many people have. So just because someone is in a position of power and they're negative, that is not hindering God's plan. Because God knew they were going to be there. He's going to use their negative volition in that case. And that kind of is parallel to what Joseph said to his brothers. You know, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So an evil leader in a country is ultimately being used, God uses for the ultimate good. Now, it may not be good for the individual circumstances of individual people in that location at that point in time. I mean, you can't make the case that the Egyptian people benefited from this process. They didn't. They were cursed by association. The Israelites, on the other hand, were blessed by association. So it all depends on where you stand relative to the situation. If you're on the right side, you're going to be benefited. If you're on the wrong side, you're going to be maybe destroyed, or be that possible, because that certainly was true of the army. The local people in the area didn't necessarily associate with that, but there were also, again, many Egyptians and people from the country. Remember, this is a large, you could call it metropolitan country relative to what, you know, similar to not unlike what we would have today in a civilized area, as opposed to a place that wasn't highly populated. So you've got a populated center, and the resources that was being generated there by God working with his people was causing the whole place to be prosperous. So they probably had a lot of people that came there. Well, of course, you know they did when during the years of famine, which were 400 years before that. You know, the 430 years is when they got there. So they were there in the land for 430 years from the point that Jacob moved his family down there to be there for the 7 years of famine. So from that point, there was over 400 years. So they had been there a long time, and I'm sure they weren't the only ones, because obviously they came to have food, otherwise they'd have starved to death. So far we have in our translation, for the scripture says to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, I've caused you to continue in history. So we see from this that just like Ishmael and Esau, Pharaoh, Timothy II, was an unbeliever who had the opportunity to be saved many times. In fact, you could say many, many, many times, and many times over. But he rejected the gospel every time, and he rejected God's demands to release the people. So they could say that's the minimum number of times. God's justice was not arbitrary in blessing Moses and cursing Pharaoh. Of course, the difference there is what? Well, you have Moses had adjusted to God's righteousness by believing, or his justice, by receiving God's righteousness when he believed. Same as Abraham in Genesis 15:6. He believed in God and was counted to him as righteousness. So that Moses had gone through the positive side of that. And of course, that's what had caused him to actually end up violating the protocol, actually violating God's will, and killing the Egyptian taskmaster, and which caused him to have to flee. So Moses was actually in a position where he knew what he was going to be doing, but he didn't have the capacity to do it. And his job was to wait on God to do it, and he didn't do that there. Of course, that caused his first. That's when he left. Of course, that was probably part of God. That was definitely part of, not probably, part of God's will too. Because Moses had to learn to be the kind of leader that he needed to be in order to lead Israel, because they were a recalcitrant bunch of people too. Now, you see how many times they tried to stone him. So, I mean, that wasn't a happy situation pretty often. So Moses had to have the characteristic or capability to deal with that. And that's what he learned in the 40 years in the wilderness. God's justice gave Pharaoh extra time, but Pharaoh used the extra time to reject God's plan. Blessing was imputed to Moses at maturity adjustment to God's justice from the maximum doctrine rested in his soul. So the blessing comes to the doctrine, just like the discipline is withheld. It's basically because he doesn't have the capacity, because he has not adjusted to God's justice to receive the predicate for everything else that is the imputation of God's judicial righteousness. But Pharaoh was an unbeliever. He used his great power and lack of integrity to perpetuate tyranny and slavery to the Jewish people. We see here that God's plan is never hindered by negative volition. In fact, God used the wrath of Pharaoh to accomplish his plan. Pharaoh's negative volition and his deceptive hypocrisy do not frustrate God's plan or his purposes. So if God wasn't impeded at all by that, he actually uses it. Pharaoh's resistance only fulfilled God's plan by causing the entire world to be evangelized. We must remember that Amenhotep II was a great man from the standpoint of power and authority. He was an absolute monarch at the peak of his power. But God's omnipotent power combined with his omniscience through his decree is infinitely greater than the power of any tyrant or dictator, including modern day autocrats who have even more concentrated evil power. Of course, that's what we have today. We have more concentration of evil power than they had back then because of the technology that we have. And that it makes people more and more powerful in their ability to do good or evil, as the case may be. Technology is neutral. It's the hands of the user that make it one way or the other. There is no evil that Satan can inspire, no power or authority, and no tyranny that man can devise that can compete with the power of Jesus Christ. We see that in 1 John 4:4, where it says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world. God did not create evil in Pharaoh, but Pharaoh, by his own self-determination, became what he was. God recognized it in his decree, but God did not originate as superlapsarianism falsely alleges. Now, remember the concept of the decree, and remember the words election, foreknowledge, and decree cause people to think that God causes people to be negative. But no, that's their free will. Free will is always the issue. And it's superlapsarianism implies that God's forcing people to be negative, and forcing people to be positive. So since they can't be switched, they're locked into that status. But that's not how it works. People freely make the choice, and the consequences of that choice are how it plays out. And there's actually a different category that people go into based on the choice. In fact, Pharaoh, from his own free will, rejected God's restraint as well as God's word. While God did not make Pharaoh evil, he used Pharaoh's self-made evil to advance his plan. Therefore, God's integrity remains the issue because God's righteousness cannot do wrong and God's justice cannot be unfair. So we'll start here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word and the benefit that we can have by having this information, because it recognizes that Jesus Christ controls history and there's nothing that can happen that you haven't permitted to occur, ultimately for the benefit of those who love you. And those who love you are those who are functioning in your word and persistently operate in the power of the Spirit. So help us to do that as we leave here today. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.